Please open the Word of God with me to the book of Acts, chapter 2, and verses 41 and 42. Well, you know what we've been doing lately. We've been looking at the doctrine of the church, and particularly the attributes of the church, some of the ways of the church, like our church, is described and depicted in the Word of God. And I won't go through that list again. There's a list of seven or eight attributes that we've discovered. But last Lord's Day, we started talking about the fact that the church is a distinguished people. We are the people of God, and part of being the people of God is that we are distinguished in some ways. We've talked previously, I guess last Lord's Day, about the fact that we were initially distinguished by our conversion. You came to Christ, He came to you, you repented and believed, and you trusted Him as your Savior. And you were converted and then brought into the kingdom and the family of God, the church. So that's the first way we've been distinguished. We now belong to Christ by His mercy, by His grace. We're not who we used to be. We are new people, Paul says, in Christ Jesus. So that happened one time. In one sense, we were distinguished once and for all from the world and from who we used to be, and that can never be repeated. It will never be lost. If you belong to Christ, no one and no thing can change that. So we are initially distinguished by our conversion. But this morning, we come to the second way we are distinguished, and we are learning here in this passage from Acts chapter 2 that we are continually distinguished by what we call the means of grace. Now, if that's a new term for you, just hold on and we'll do our best to sort of put some definition on that. We are initially and once for all distinguished by our conversion, and then we are continually or continuously distinguished by these things we call the means of grace. And what in the world could we be referring to? Well, that's why we're here. We're going to try to answer that question. And so let's again open the Word of God together, Acts chapter 2, and I'll read verses 41 and 42, and then we will go forward from there. Here is the Word of the Lord to the people of the Lord. So those who received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And this is the word of the Lord, and may His name be forever praised. Means of grace. Well, I used that phrase a minute ago, and maybe that was the first time some of you've heard that. The means of grace. What is that? Is that a Presbyterian thing? And well, in some senses, I suppose it is, although if you are one of our Baptist brothers or sisters, you'll be delighted to know that the king of all preachers, as far as Baptists go, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, also spoke of the means of grace, the means of grace. So in Baptist circles, in Presbyterian circles, in other Reformed circles, this phrase, the means of grace, is used to define some things we discover in the Bible. So what are the means of grace? Well, let's back up and try to answer that very carefully. And the first way that I want to bring some definition to that phrase is to talk about the fact that our God is a living and active God. And so let's think about that. Our God has not only acted in the past, but we all believe right now He is active today. And it simply follows, the God who is living and active has spoken a word that's living and active. And you know that from Scripture. The book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 4 that the Word of God is alive and active, and it cuts more keenly than any two-edged sword. It strikes through to the place where soul and spirit meet, to the innermost intimacies of a man's being. That's what Hebrews tells us. And so the God whose word is always living and always active is Himself a God who is alive and he is active now. So when we talk about the means of grace, we're talking about some of the ways God is active right now in your life. You know, when we think about God doing great things, we always think about the past. But when we consider this phrase, the means of grace, and when we see what was going on in Acts chapter 2, we learn that God is very active right now. So the means of grace have something to do with God's continual activity. Now, what makes that interesting is we all know that the God we worship is high and exalted. He's lofty. He's transcendent. He is, in one sense, far away from us, and yet he's not uninvolved. And though he's far away, he's not distant from us. He's with us. He is here. He's not unconcerned. He's very concerned for his people. And so our God is active. And then we think about the world. Think about the fact that though the world looks like it's falling apart, though it looks like it's flying apart at the seams, like no one's in control, we know that's not true. We know that the God who is living and active and who is active right now among us is active in the world. And that what's going to happen tomorrow, we take great joy and great comfort in the fact that we know God's plans were established in eternity past, and history just simply brings about his sovereign purposes in time and space. And so we absolutely amen the song, that little phrase, that God has the whole world in his hands. He is active and living and sovereign right now. I think about what the psalmist said in Psalm 47. God reigns over the nations. Now, when you wake up in the morning and you look at the paper or you look at the internet or you check your phone before you read the headlines, remember this: God reigns over the nations. He sits on his throne. Again, Psalm 115. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. So the point we're trying to make is that God is active, and he is living, and he's moving and acting today in powerful ways. And so the means of grace have something to do with the way God is active among his own people. I want you to think about a verse you all know from Philippians. In fact, I would dare say there may not be a month that goes by that you don't think of this verse or maybe even quote this verse. It's in Philippians chapter 2. And there, having just described the beauty of Christ's condescension, he was a man, he became a man, he humbled himself to the point of death on the cross, and then God exalted him. Right after those words, the Apostle Paul tells the Philippian church, a church just like ours, he says, "It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And the language he uses there is very important. It's very specific. It is God who is at work in you, both to will, that is to change my will, so that I will work, I will will, and I will work for his good pleasure. So God is at work. How is he at work? Well, the means of grace that we're going to study answers that question. Another thing we think about when we think of the means of grace is that we grow so slowly. Have you noticed that? I'm talking about spiritually. We grow quick in other ways, but we grow slowly when it comes to Christian maturity. One of the great points of lament in my own life is how slowly I seem to improve, how slowly I seem to grow. You know what the truth is? If the Lord wanted to, he could speed that up. He could. In fact, because he's sovereign, if the Lord wanted to, the moment that you trusted in Jesus, he could make you instantly mature. Did you know that? Wouldn't that be great? To just believe the Lord on Monday, and by Tuesday you're fully sanctified. In fact, you're glowing with the glory of Christ. Wouldn't that be amazing? I think it would be. It hasn't happened to me. I don't know anybody it's happened to. And maybe I'm not the best measurement. It's not happened to my heroes of the faith either, or any of your heroes, has it? You've never, ever known a Christian who was instantly sanctify? Why doesn't God make us holy quicker? Why so slow? Why so painfully? Like this turtle going uphill. Why so agonizingly slow? Well, the answer is because that's not the way he's chosen to do it for his glory. It must be that in this slow process of growing and agonizing and fighting and struggling, that in that slow progress we make, in some way, God is more greatly glorified than through the instantaneous transformation into an already mature Christian. And so the means of grace have something to do with the way God slowly changes us into mature Christians, slowly brings about in our lives the character and the fruit of Jesus. So when we talk of the means of grace, to sum it up, we're talking about the way Almighty God is active in the lives of Christians. The means he uses to slowly and meticulously and methodically and unfailingly bring them to maturity in Jesus Christ. How does God cause his people to grow? How is God active in the transformation of his people? Well, through the means of grace. Through the means of grace. It's been said that the means of grace, which we will define more specifically in a moment, are the divinely ordained ways that God leads his elect church to greater communion with him, to greater fellowship with him, to know more of his presence and the joy that brings, and to know more of his strength, and to have more assurance of our salvation, to make our spiritual muscles stronger. The means of grace are the mechanisms, the methods that God uses to bring his people to a place of growth and maturity. As you know, part of our confession, or rather, I should say, part of our constitution as a church is the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Westminster Larger and Shorter Catechism. In the Larger Catechism, question 134 helps us understand what the outward means of grace are. And listen to this. The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to his church the benefits of his mediation are all of his ordinances, that is, everything he's commanded, and especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, which are all made effectual to the elect for their salvation. Now you heard three means of grace there. The word and the sacraments and prayer. And so these are the three mechanisms, the three means that God uses to slowly and sometimes agonizingly and sometimes painfully, yet nevertheless unfailingly bring his people to maturity. He uses the word, he uses the sacraments, and he uses prayer to bring us to maturity, to make us strong in the faith. Now let's just unpack all that, because again, this may be new to you, and if it's new to you, then this is going to be a lot of fun. You're going to learn some things that I think will very much encourage you. The means of grace, word, the sacraments, and prayer. What do they do, by the way? Well, the confession and the catechism says they are made effectual by the power of the Holy Spirit to bring salvation to the elect. Now, we don't believe they save. That is, simply reading the word or hearing a sermon, simply taking communion or being baptized does not save anyone. Right? But they are the ways, the means, God brings the fullness of salvation to those who know Christ. They bring us to a deeper experience of Christ. They nourish the church. And so again, what did they do? Well, the word and the sacraments and prayer are the ways God nourishes his people. You've come here this morning, and And I don't say this to pat myself on the back. This is my duty. This is, you don't get credit for doing your duty. But I have a great responsibility before you wake up and come here to have prayed for you. And my prayer is, Lord, feed your people. Nourish your people. Let your word go forth freely without distraction. And feed the people who belong to you. Nourish their souls. And in a minute, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. And we will be nourished again. If we had had a baptism this morning, we would be nourished yet again. The word and the sacraments and our prayers nourish us and make us strong. And that's why we're here. And then they bring strength to God's church. They nourish us, and that nourishment brings stronger muscles. We're on the right diet, the word and the sacraments and prayer. And then the result is that we are strong. Our spiritual muscles are made stronger. This is where strong Christians are made, right here, doing what we're doing this morning. And then in the third place, they are God's appointed means whereby he directs our individual lives more closely together, unified in Christ, and then achieving the purpose for which we exist. And so the word and the sacraments and prayer bring us together from different places, and we look different and we think different, and we have lots of differences among us, and yet we come together as the body of Christ to hear the word, to observe the sacraments, to pray, and we are made stronger and we are unified in purpose, and then we go into the world to do what Jesus told us to do. And I would submit to you, all of that is seen here in Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 42, and I'll point that out in just a moment. So there are three means of grace whereby God is always working in us. Let's take just a moment to look at those individual means of grace. And of course, the first one is the Word. Look at chapter 2 of Acts, verse 41. Now, this is the sermon, the end of the sermon that Peter preached at Pentecost. Remember, that crowd had come from all over the place. Jewish people assembled there for the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. The Spirit came, Peter preached. And then we read that those who had received the word, that's in verse 41, they received the word. How did God build the church? He sent a preacher. That's how he did it. Because the word creates the church. The word creates faith. And so he preached the gospel, Peter did. And lo and behold, 3,000 people heard that word and they believed. And they were born again. That's how they came to know Christ. They heard the gospel. That's how they came to repent of their sins. They heard the gospel. They confessed Jesus as Lord. And last Lord's Day, we thought about the radical nature of that. Here are these Jews, these committed Jewish believers who turn their back on Judaism when they hear the gospel. And they come running to Jesus. What an incredible risk they took in doing that. What boldness that demanded. And yet there they were, calling now Jesus Lord. They were born, as John would say, not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man. They were born of God. As Peter says, they were born again by the seed, the imperishable seed of the Word of God. So the Word. They were a people of the Word. And so the Word is a means of grace. You can see how this is played out again in verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's part of the word. They heard the word, they believed, and now that word that brought salvation is bringing maturity. And as they gathered together on the Lord's Day, celebrating the resurrection, reenacting the Lord's Supper in many ways, the apostles taught the word. They gave them the doctrine. And so the church found her nourishment and strength in the Word of God. That's the first mechanism the Lord uses. The second means of grace are the two sacraments. Now, let's not be confused. I'll try not to confuse you. There are three means of grace. And the second means are the sacraments, and there are two of those, the Lord's Supper and baptism. Notice verse 42. This might have escaped your sight a moment ago when we read it. You'll see that Luke, who wrote Acts, says they gathered together. They had come because of the word. They were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, and they also devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. Now, maybe you've read that before, and you thought, "Oh, they must have been people that had a covered dish dinner," and well, they did actually. I mean, that's implied here. They did eat and take their meals together, but way more than that is implied. This is a reference to the Lord's Supper. Now, what makes it hard sometimes to see that is that they shared the Lord's Supper, at least at this time, within the context of a larger meal. And so they would meet together. They would have a covered dish Sunday dinner. And in the middle of that dinner, they would stop and have the Lord's Supper. And that's why they're kind of smushed together, if I could use such language. Maybe I should say smashed together. They celebrated the Lord's Supper. And so here is the first sacrament, the Lord's Supper. And again, they had the Lord's Supper every Sunday morning, reenacting what Jesus had done right before his crucifixion. He broke bread, and he drank wine with the men. And we're going to do that in just a moment. And so there's that first sacrament. And of course, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is the ongoing sacrament. It's the sacrament we repeat because we need what it gives every week. And we'll, again, think about that in a moment. But it nourishes us weekly. It helps us. It sends us on our way. It is the meal for the battlefield. Right, it's to help us fight the good fight, and so we need it often. And if I could say it this way without trivializing it at all, it's the training table for Christians. It's where we have our pre-game meal, and then we're ready to go serve him. So we repeat that pre-game meal every week. And then there's the second sacrament, the sacrament of baptism, which we don't repeat. It's the sacrament of entrance into the covenant community. And so when a Christian parent or Christian parents bring their infants to us, we baptize them, we bring them into the covenant community. Now, they're not saved. We don't believe they're saved until they turn to Christ in faith and repentance. But we give them the sign of entrance, and we give it to them just once. And then sometimes we have someone who comes to Christ later in life, and they confess that he is Lord, and we baptize them. And we do it one time. And the reason we do it one time is because what it signifies only happens once. It signifies, it symbolizes not the ongoing nourishment necessarily, but the once for all entrance into the church of Jesus Christ. But yet both of them, the Lord's Supper and baptism, strengthen the church as a means of grace. And then there's that third means of grace, prayer. Prayer. One of the things you'll notice in the New Testament is that churches like ours are called to pray continuously. That's why there are so many prayers in our service. You know, and I'm not trying to be funny. Someone will ask me sometimes, "When's your prayer meeting?" Our prayer meeting is whenever we meet, wherever we are. We meet here, it's prayer meeting. Our ladies have a Tuesday morning Bible study, that's prayer meeting. Our ladies have a Wednesday night Bible study, that's prayer meeting. Our men's have a Friday Bible study, that's a prayer meeting. And you have fellowships, that's a prayer meeting. And we have Sunday school, that's our prayer meeting. That's what we do, we pray. And so the prayers of God's people, prayed all the time, are a means to our sanctification. And I'll tell you, one of the great blessings I have, I mean, even as the pastor, is to hear our men pray. To hear our men pray. To hear the elders pray. Our three elders pray. My, what a blessing that is. It helps me learn how to pray. It encourages me to pray. It reminds me of who I am and what I'm doing and what God is doing. And so it's a means to my further sanctification. And I hope you feel the same way, that every time a prayer is offered, we're learning and we're growing and we're being nourished. And so the Word and the sacraments and prayer, those are the means of grace. And that's how God causes you to grow. Now let's back up. Let's think about these two sacraments of the church, or ordinances, whatever you want to call them. They are very special because these two sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism, are called by Paul signs and seals of the covenant of grace. Now let's think about that for a moment. And again, we're just trying to consider how the means of grace strengthen the church. And we're thinking about the two sacraments, and I want to show you something that you might not have seen before, and this might help you understand sort of what we believe in the Reformed understanding of the faith. God always gives a verbal promise, and then he gives a sign of that promise every time. He gives a verbal word, a promise, and then he reinforces that word with some physical sign. One of our theologians says he speaks the word and then he embodies that word in some physical thing. Some, and I'm going to use this word carefully, some, well, I won't use that word. I was going to use the word sensual thing, meaning applying to the senses, but I won't say that word, okay? But a sign that appeals to our senses. He gives a word, and then he helps us believe that word by giving us a sign. And that's what it means, that the sign of baptism and the sign of the Lord's Supper, that they are embodiments of the gospel, embodiments of the promise. Let me give you some examples. First book of the Bible, first story in the Bible, Adam and Eve. Remember them? Well, you ought to. You're related to them, right? Adam and Eve, they sin. They mess up the universe. They sin. They wrecked our lives, right? And what did God do? Well, he didn't just leave them hiding there in the bushes. He went after them in mercy. Now, just a little small, short sermon. Here it goes. The gospel is not me chasing God down. It's God chasing me down. He comes to me, right? He finds me, like he found Adam and Eve. And he said in Genesis 3:15, he said, look, okay, y'all have messed up the planet. You've messed up the whole world. And here's what I'm going to do. The seed of the woman is going to one day be born. I mean, from her body, there's going to come a man. And that man is going to crush the head of that serpent. And there's the promise of the gospel, right? Now, how did God visualize? How did he ratify? How did he embody that promise? He covered their nakedness with animal skins. You see that? The sign. I'm saving you. And here are the skins to cover your nakedness. And when you look down on those skins, you're going to remember, as Dr. Lancaster said in his prayer, you're going to remember and believe my verbal promise. It's as if God is saying, I know you have trouble believing my word. And so let me give you something else to think about. Let me give you a sign, something real. You're wearing it. The clothing that came from the slaughtered animal. And that's the sacrament. That's the sign to help you believe the promise. Think about Noah. You know, Noah survives the flood in this massive ark. And he lands on dry ground. And the Lord says, okay, I promise I am never ever going to flood the world again. There will be lots of little floods, maybe big floods, but I will never destroy planet Earth with the flood. There's my promise. I'm going to preserve the seasons. I'm not going to obliterate humanity. God says, I promise. And then he said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to help you believe that, Noah. You see that rainbow up there? That's the sign. And God says something interesting there in Genesis 9 to Noah. He says, this is God talking, Noah, when I see the rainbow, I will remember my covenant. How about that? Now, God doesn't forget things. But he's telling Noah, when you see the bow, you're going to remember. When I see the bow, I will remember my word. And so the sacrament, the sign, is given to amplify the word, because we need help believing it. And it's interesting that God is even saying, I'm joining with you. And this is language we have to interpret carefully. But he's saying, I want you to know I will never forget my promise. And I've made it real by the sign of the rainbow. He gives us a sign because we need help believing the word. Abraham, a promise came to Abraham. I'm going to make you a great nation. I mean, from your own body and from the body of your wife. And I know it doesn't look promising. I know you guys are old, way past the child rearing age. I know it's impossible, but nevertheless, I'm going to give you a nation. In fact, there'll be so many people, you can just compare them to the numbers of stars. And here's the sign. And he gave the covenant sign of circumcision. And he said, that's the sign. And every time you apply that sign to a little boy, I will remember and you will remember that I keep my word. And we could go on and on. We could think of Passover and other promises and signs. And so baptism, you see it. Maybe you experience it. And God is saying, I really keep my promise. Look at this. It will help you believe. In a moment, you're about to take the bread in your hand and the cup in your hand. And the Lord is going to say, look, I really keep my promises. I know you have trouble believing something that sounds too good to be true, like the gospel, so I'm going to help you. I'm going to give you a sign, a guarantee. One other illustration. And maybe this brings it down to a level that we can all understand. I've got, as I've said many times, I wear this wedding band, and if you're married, you've got something like it. I've had this thing on 42 years. It's a precious thing. I'm frankly glad I haven't lost it. I mean, I think I'm losing everything these days, and there she is. She's been there 42 years. And every time I look at it, I think of one woman. I think of 1976, the first time I saw her and really fell in love with her. And I think of the wedding day when I made a promise to her. It's as if I were saying, honey, Carol, I love you. I pledge my unfailing, undying love to you, my fidelity to you. I love you. I'll treasure you. I will never leave you or forsake you. And so let's share something visible and real that will testify and help us understand the promise verbally we're making to each other. So I look at that ring and I think of Carol, and she looks at that ring that she wears and she thinks of her word, and that helps us believe. It helps us believe the promises we shared, and that's what's going on in the two sacraments. And so the word and the sacraments and prayer help us to believe. And they speed us on our way in serving the Lord. Now, two other quick things I want you to notice. The means of grace are given to the church as a whole. All right? The Bible just doesn't really have this category of non-committed Christian. A Christian who's just a free agent, just floating out there with no church home. With no membership, with no accountability, with no name on a roll where elders and deacons care for you. That's just foreign to the New Testament. And so the means of grace are not given to Mike or to Carol. They're given to the bride of Christ. And so what's envisioned here is these are given to the church, our local church. And we share them corporately. We experience them together. Now, indeed, when we're home and we're reading the Word and we're praying, absolutely we're growing in our faith. But let's not confuse that with what's happening here and what was happening in Acts 2. They're coming together as the church. And they're sharing the Word and the sacraments and prayer. And together they're growing into a holy temple unto the Lord. They're corporate. And then think about this, they're also public in nature. They're public. What's envisioned here are the public means God uses to sanctify his people. And so they come together publicly in worship. And publicly they hear the word of God. And out in public they take communion and they baptize infants or those who've trusted Christ. And they don't do it in secret. It's as if on Sunday, on the Lord's Day, we distinguish ourselves from the world by our coming from the world together before Christ. We distinguish ourselves by coming from the world together to hear the word, to observe the sacraments, and to pray. And that's all done right here in the middle of Hampton Cove. You know, the parking lot's full of cars, people going by, wonder what they're doing in there. Well, here's what we're doing, and we're doing it in the public. And, you know, actually, we have a camera back there, and now it's really public, right? It's really public. We're not hiding it. But this is how we're distinguished from the world. We lay down our other responsibilities one day a week, and we come together, and we hear the preaching of the word, and we worship our God, and we observe the sacraments, and we pray as the body of Christ. That's just what we do in public. And so we are distinguished from the world by these means of grace. I want to show you something, and I know I don't have much time to do this, but I just want to give you a quick list. Look at what happened when the first church was a means of grace church. When the whole church strategy was, let's do three things. Let's give the word. Let's observe the sacraments. And let's pray. And do this in the course of our weekly meeting. I want to show you what happened. Look at what happened. Verse 43. Awe came upon every soul. Now, what led to that awe? Oh, just some very simple things. Some guy preaching. Having the Lord's Supper. Baptizing converts and praying. And that led to awe. I mean, not trying to be silly. No fog machine. No high-tech stuff. No laser light show. No fireworks. No, you know, whatever. I mean, just some guy preaching. Baptism and the Lord's Supper and a whole bunch of people praying together, and awe came. Awe. Wow. Well, that's not all. Look at verse 44 and 45. They, who all believed together, had all things in common. They began selling their possessions and giving the proceeds to all, because there were very many needy people among them, and so they had a love and a unity that expressed itself in unprecedented sacrifice. And they didn't, again, not trying to be funny, they didn't have to bring in somebody else from the outside. Oh, teach us, you know, how to take up money. Now, again, I'm not trying to be chippy at all. Or what kind of program can we use to get our people to loosen up on their pocketbooks? No. What did they do? Some guy was preaching. And they had the Lord's Supper and baptism, and they prayed. And what happened? Wow, there was a unity and a love that was made tangible in, I mean, unprecedented sacrifice. Wow. And then look at this. Look at verses 46 and 47. Continual thanksgiving and praise. Day by day, attending the temple together. Now, they were coming out of Judaism. And they took their Christianity to the temple. Imagine that. That's another sermon. Day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. In other words, there was a joy and a thanksgiving, a gratitude that set them apart from the world in which they lived. And remember, the world they lived in was a gloomy, dark world, a dark world of oppression. The Romans were there. And then the oppressive system of the scribes and Pharisees. There was oppression. There was nobody smiling in the streets until the Christians came along. And what was their program for feeling better? Some guy preached on the Lord's Day, and they had the Lord's Supper, and they baptized, and they prayed. And that was it. That right there. And then verse 47, this is really incredible. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. What was their outreach strategy? What books did they read to design their long-range plan for reaching the world? What expert did they call down from headquarters to come show them how to win the world? Well, they didn't do that. What did they do? Some guy preached, and they had the Lord's Supper, and they baptized, and they prayed. And what happened? God bless them with fruitfulness. You see, all of that nourished their faith and turned them into missionaries and ambassadors for Christ. And they just spontaneously went. I love the way one scholar says it. I forget who said this. But they gather on Sunday and they go into the community and they gossiped the gospel. They just gossiped for the glory of Christ. They took Christ wherever they went. That was their strategy. And God blessed them day by day, adding to their number. And that's the kind of church we want to be. I appreciate Dr. Lancaster's prayer, hearkening back to 2004 when we started meeting in the church. And we said then, as we say today, we want to be a very ordinary church. An ordinary means of grace church. We want to do what they did. And you see the simplicity of it. They had at their disposal a place to meet. They didn't even own it, but a place to meet. They had the Word. They had water, they had wine, and they had bread, and that's all they needed to be the church they were supposed to be. It is not rocket science. It is so simple. An ordinary means of grace church. It's a church that gathers on Sunday, and some guy preaches, and they have the Lord's Supper, and they baptize, and they pray in the course of their worship. And then God does amazing things. He equips them. He nourishes them. He sends them out into the world. Now, that looks rather unspectacular, right? I mean, after all, you come into this place 54 times a year. If you are faithful to every service of worship, you're going to come here 54 times, 52 regular Sunday services, Good Friday and Christmas Eve. And we do exactly the same thing every week. There's nothing that we change. Song, sermon, prayers, same liturgy, word, sacraments, prayer, ordinary, very plain vanilla, very unspectacular, very predictable. Now, why does God want it that way? Why would we desire that? Well, here's one of the reasons, is because if it's big and showy and grandiose, and easily recognized as successful and all of that, then we get the glory. Oh, they're going to drive by and say, oh boy, that's Calvert's church. Oh, he must be really something. Now, you know better than that, right? But that's what they're going to, oh, what kind of a, man, they must have some really wise leaders, forward-thinking visionaries to create that kingdom. And we'll get the glory for it. You'll get the glory for it. But if it's simple, if it's unspectacular, God gets the glory. Because what's happening is not unspectacular. What results is unbelievable. You would never expect that from such ordinary, simple things, the word, water, wine, and bread, that God would change the world. We're an ordinary means of grace church. And that makes us his distinguished people. That brings us out of the world that separates us from who we were and what we were. It identifies us as those boring, powerless, weakling Christians. And that's who the world thinks we are. But we, brothers and sisters, have a treasure in earthen vessels, a holy, eternal treasure. And it's in earthen vessels, it's in a church, a simple, out-of-the-way church like ours, so that the world will know it's not us, it is Him. What a God we serve. Are you content to be an ordinary means of grace Christian? Ordinary means of grace church? Oh, brothers and sisters, let us go back in time and reclaim the simplicity of God's way of being distinguished from the world and being His people. May God add His blessings to the preaching of His holy word. Amen and amen.